Turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 25. Let's start there. It's a shame it didn't work out that our reading, our Torah reading, would be in this section, but sometimes you run into that, sometimes you don't. All right, down in verse 17 of Deuteronomy 25. Down Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. Just so you don't get tired of hearing my voice, somebody want to read verses 17 through 19 of that?
Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. How he met you along the way, attacked among you all the tribes of Akiria when you were thin and wearing and you did not fear God. Therefore, it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest before your surrounding enemies in the land which he the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess. You shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not have.
Okay, so what did Amalek do? From this section, what was their sin? Someone, Stan? What, Stan? What you got?
The
stragglers, the sick, the weak, the young, you got them. And that really was, I mean, there's no strategic reason for doing that, right? You're in a war. And you come up behind your enemy, or you come up behind somebody who has not attacked you, and you pick off the weak and the stragglers. That's why that was so abhorrent to God. There was no strategic reason for that. This wasn't the fighting men. This wasn't the war. So God said, at some point, they were going to blot out the memory of Amalek. Just wipe them out. All gone. No more. For 400 years, they kind of had skirmishes with the Amalekites. But nothing really was done in the time of the judges. So turn with me back to our section in 1 Samuel chapter 15. So God has a long memory. I mean, this is 400 some years later, and nothing had been done. And it wasn't like Amalek had reformed somehow and become great supporters of the Jewish people and great supporters of God. Like I said, there were constant skirmishes in the intervening 400 years where finally it was time to get real and do something. Right? So in verse 1, then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him. But put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Sounds pretty clear, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. What were they to do? What were they to destroy? Everything. It was going to be just complete wipeout. Not take anything that was alive. Wipe it all out. Seems clear. Straightforward. Verse 4, then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. That was quite norming. And once again, you see this distinction between all of Israel and Judah. So you see this distinction again, that they were still considered kind of off themselves or separate. I think the United States Marine Corps, the United States, is only like 180 some thousand men. So this was bigger than the entire Marine Corps in the United States. Now the Army is much bigger, but I believe when I saw that number that I was impressed with how small it was. So this was a bigger army, United States Marines. He was being serious here. Verse 6. Saul said to the Kenites, verse 5. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. And so, even with 210,000 people, going up against one of their fortified cities is not a good idea. That's why you see so many times they just brought siege to it, because their walled cities with archers people with slings on the top, they were virtually impossible to conquer. So all you could do was really encircle the city and starve them out, or else somehow entice them to come out into an ambush, which is what they're doing here. Verse 6. Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Alright, so who were the Kenites? Well, actually, I guess I should explain the Amalekites. The Amalekites were descendants of Esau, most likely, which made this even worse, because they were related, they were similar peoples. And the Kenites, were where Moses' father-in-law were from. So the Kenites were not of the Amalekites, but they were somehow living in among the Amalekites. So they were not the same people. So it's not like the Kenites were a division of the Amalekites, but they just happened to be there somewhere in the land in the midst of where the battle was going to occur. And they were saying, and so Saul got word to them, "Get out of here. Get out of here. Bad things are about to happen. You're going to be right in the middle of it." Alright, verse 7. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So what did they do?
So many people were alive and animals.
Right. With especially, what part? John, what part? Yeah.
They kept the part that they liked.
That's right. They got rid of they took out the trash, and they kept the good stuff. So, ooh, I like that. That's a beautiful cow. I want that cow. Ooh, I like that lamb. Let's keep the lamb. So they kept them alive. And for whatever reason that Saul kept the king alive, it's kind of hard to. It doesn't make. Nobody can really come up with a good explanation that I've seen of why he kept the guy alive, unless, who knows. There was something else going on, because although they won this battle, the Amalekites come back. I mean, they're still present in David's time, and I believe that they weren't finally dealt with until Hezekiah's time. I could be wrong on that one. Verse 10, then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands." And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. Right, it's like, all right, God got me started, but I did the rest. So I'm going to put up a monument to myself. All hail King Saul, conqueror of the Amalekites. Yeah. Verse 13, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord." So, did he carry out the command of the Lord? What do you think?
Partially.
Partially. He did the... It's like God gave him this mission to do, which was on God's behalf, and then Saul figured out a way to profit from it, or the people figured out a way to profit from it. They had to kind of skim off the top, skim off the best, when God had sent him to do something for his sake. And God doesn't like it when we stow away on his programs. You know, God has something in mind, and we hitch aboard, and because we figure that this is going where I'm going, and I'm going to get something out of this, right? We're going to really do well by this. So it's not, we should not use God's programs to our own advantage. It's always it's a tough thing when you yourself are doing it. When, for example, you obey God's command to minister to a neighbor, but in the back of your mind is thinking, oh, you know, they seem to, you know, pick something. They've got a barbecue grill, and if I go and witness to them, and maybe we'll become friends, and they'll invite us over, and we'll have some grilling together. Or, you know, in terms of leading a ministry, it's even a greater temptation, because you always have to think, am I doing this for God, or I'm doing this so the ministry gets bigger, and therefore I get more glory and honor and more bigger salary and all the rest of it. Now, of course, I'm saying that, but I don't take a salary. But you know, watching these people who hop, skip, and a jump, these pastors from smaller congregation, it's like you get out of seminary and you get a starter congregation, and you spend a few years there until you get some kind of reputation, then you get to an even bigger congregation, then you hope your sermons get picked up on the radio, woohoo, and then you get, you know, you go to an even bigger place with, you know, a lot of different, you know, a big church with a big salary and a, you know, a big car and people who look up to you and people who, you know, are writing you letters saying how wonderful you are and all the rest of it. And you always have to guard yourself against that and say that this is God's plan, and I need to be careful not to piggyback on top of that. You know, you have to always think, well, am I doing this because of God? I'm doing this because this will advance my own ambitions for things. And if it's because you're going to advance your own ambitions for things, then the temptation is to do things halfway. Just do things so that you have a surface appearance of obedience, but underneath of it, it's all about you. And that's something that God doesn't like. You got to do it God's way, in God's time, for God's purposes. God's got to get the glory. That's always an issue to deal with when you're in a public ministry, that to figure out how to give God the glory, because that gets very, very difficult. It's very difficult. We still are in a land of, or a time of, Christian celebrities. Maybe I don't run in the right circles anymore. But it used to be really big there for a while, where, and I guess it still is. I think the difference is that the celebrity status is people that I wouldn't even consider Christians. They're people who preach something that sounds on the surface like Christianity, but when you dig into it, what they're preaching is something completely different. But the heyday of this was maybe 20 years ago, when you had your Christian musicians. There's still some of that, where they wouldn't even come to your church, Christian musicians and Christian preachers even, that wouldn't even come and speak at your church unless you guaranteed them a certain amount of honorarium. they require $5,000 honorarium, and then they come to speak to your church, and where you guarantee a certain attendance, that you guarantee them 500 people, and then they come to your church. And believe me, that sorts of things used to go on because I sat on elder boards and things like that, where things like that were discussed, and it was like it was a business, and you figure out what your take was going to be that night, and whether it was worthwhile them stopping, and that's not what God has in mind. So I think we can guess what God's reaction to this is going to be. Right? What would you guess? It's not going to be... He's going to be mad at him. And God's not stupid. Verse 14. But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Saul said, They... not me, I was just there. They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best, the sheep and oxen, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. With the rest we've utterly destroyed. Sounds pious, right? I don't know if Saul actually believed that, or if he made that up on the spot. Right? You press people sometimes, and they'll lie. People will lie. They'll fib. They'll lie. They'll fib is a lie. They'll lie. They'll bob. They'll weave. They'll be evasive. Verse 16. And Samuel said to Saul, "Wait, let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." He said to him, "Speak." Samuel said, "Is it not true? Though you are little in your own eyes, you are made the head of the tribes of Israel. And the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go then and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they were exterminated.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" So let's look at those two accounts. Saul said, "The people saved some of the spoil in order to sacrifice to the Lord." Samuel, "Right, they rushed upon the spoil and took what was good." Okay. So you kind of look at those two points of view. And so which do you think was closer to the truth? Which do you think was the truth? Yeah, Samuel. Speaking from God, saying that, look, You're trying to make this sound better than it really is. Sometimes sometimes by rephrasing things, certainly in your own lives, and taking all the fluff out, helps you understand exactly what you did. First clue is when you're looking at something that you've done and thinking that it might be an offense against God. The pronoun you should use is I, and not they, or him or her, but I did this and I did that. Take responsibility. Saul was, after all, king, and it wasn't like he was just there. He was running the show. If the people ran upon the spoil, and he didn't stop them, it was his fault. He should have stopped them. He had the authority. He had the position. He had the power to stop them. All right. So now we get into the half-empty, half-full debate. Verse 20. Then Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission in which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." So Saul is sticking to his story. Saul basically said, "Well, I did some of what you asked me to do. I did some of it, but not all of it. I did some of it." That's something that we have to deal with in our people, don't we? People say, "Oh, I did some of what God told me to do. I kind of obeyed God." Right? There's no kind of obeying God. Either you did or you didn't. Right? If you didn't do something God told you to do, then you didn't obey God. None of this, some, maybe not. No. Verse 22, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. He has also rejected you from being king." All right, so today, what would be the equivalent to offerings and sacrifices? Somebody? What do you think, Eddie? What do you think today's equivalent to the offerings and sacrifices in the Old Covenant would be? Okay, somebody else. Tithes. Just simply coming to church, worshiping, you know, putting on that show, thinking that that somehow would cover you. In a messianic congregation, it's usually something related to the Torah, even the going beyond the Torah, the things in the Talmud. You find somebody who's really gung-ho towards observing every little thing in the Torah, even things that are not designed for today. And you probe deeply. Sometimes, I wouldn't even say maybe oftentimes, you find out some subconscious bargain that they have made to say, "God, I'm not going to deal with X. Instead, I'm going to do this. I'm going to be zealous for all this other stuff, and that in the balances will weigh against this thing that I'm doing that I refuse to deal with." I mean, the very, very early years of the congregation, I came across this young man who was really gung-ho, zealous for everything in the Torah and the Talmud, and wanted to do all of it, and he was homosexual. And he didn't want to deal with that. Instead, he was piling on all this other stuff, but not dealing with the big issue, the sin issue. And so there was this conscious or subconscious bargain with God saying, "I'm going to go to church, and or I'm going to be observant of all this, instead of dealing with the sin. So you see it with people who go to church and the rest of their lives are a mess, but in their heads, it's like, "My life may be a mess, but at least I go to church." You might go to church, but you're not listening. Because if you went to church and if you were serious, then you would change your life. And so the going to this thin layer of piety doesn't make the sin right, but it makes the sin worse. Because now God's saying, "You should have known better." And now you're adding another sin of hypocrisy to your sin. Verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord in your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice." Where did he cross over the line on that one? What do you think? Where did he cross over the line on that repentance?
Saul was good at putting the name.
Yes. And that's where he crossed the line. The one word, if he had stopped right before that one word, what was the word?
No.
There's one word where he stepped over the line. When he says, because. That's where he lost it. He made an excuse after that. If he had stopped there, it would have been real repentance. But he didn't. He feared is part of it, but it's this whole idea that he gave he gave an excuse for his conduct. If he simply said, I have sinned, I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, and I deserve whatever comes to me. And that's a whole different thing than when he starts adding this because clause. Another good word is but. Okay. It's like, yeah, I really shouldn't have reacted in anger like I did. But! And there it goes downhill. Sharon, you look like you got something to say.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's right. I think, what's everybody else think?
He's giving an excuse.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. That's the excuse.
Being insecure.
Mm-hmm.
The
But there's part of that insecurity here too, if it really was because he feared the people. It basically, he was not trusting God, but rather he was worried about what the people thought about him. And that was, and here we go. Verse 25, here you have easy grace. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me, that I may worship the Lord. It's sounding a little bit like he's coming around, but wait until we find out why he wanted him to return with him to worship the Lord. Mm-hmm. Verse 26, but Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. In other words, sorry, repent, it didn't work. You still got these consequences. And what you just said doesn't change it one bit. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Who is that going to be? By the way, David. It's going to be David, but we don't meet David until the next chapter. And that even shows Saul's rebellion against God, because here is this prophet of God that was turning away, and Saul sought to force him to come with him. I mean, this is a prophet of God, the prophet, the judge and prophet of Israel. He should have treated him with respect. Verse 29, also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Then he said, I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me, that I may worship the Lord your God. And there's the reason why he wanted Samuel to go back with him to worship God. He wanted to make it look like everything was okay before the people. So he wanted to make this big show before the people. That's right. That he would still had Samuel's approval to be king. Yep. And so, verse 31. So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. And Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. Agag came to him cheerfully, and Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. And Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, For Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Mm-hmm. So Saul, you can watch his downward spiral, and his spiral will continue. Sharon? He went with him, but maybe at that point God put in his hand what he ought to do, and that, okay, I'll go back, but we're going to take care of this loose end, this Agag, the king of the Amalekites. We're going to have to take care of this himself. Since it sounded like Saul was not willing to take any action, Samuel decided that he was going to go and take the action and take care of it.
Because Samuel knew that Agag has already been condemned by God.
Right. Yeah. Yep.
And by Saul making him to live, that didn't cancel what God already has put him.
That's right. That's right. It still had to be done.
Yeah. So God moved Samuel to do
And he took care of it, and it was, in a sense, a harder thing. Had they just done it as part of the war, it would have been easier. But now it got harder because somebody didn't do what God had commanded him to do. All right. So any further thoughts on the passage that people have, or any further questions?
Yeah, that's why when we think that God's punishment has skipped us.
Right.
But now, we don't know what will happen to us. It will be harder for us than for us to face the punishment now and try to repent of the sin. But if you think that it has gone away and you didn't do anything about it,
yeah. The only thing I would change with that is that we as believers, it's not God's punishment, but God's discipline. So that it's different. Punishment is with regard to justice. So that if you do something wrong, then God's justice demands that a penalty would be paid. But God's discipline, once we become believers, if we do something wrong, repent, and our character is sanctified so that we never do that again, then God will not bring a punishment upon, bring consequences upon us. Or God is not bound to bring consequences upon us because justice was satisfied in the death of Yeshua. And so all that's left now is the discipline of God, which is about really our character. Discipline is about us, our chance, us being sanctified. Is what discipline is about, whereas justice is about God's righteousness being satisfied. So, Stan.
Where it says Paul allowed them to keep the sheep because he feared the people.
Right.
I wonder if he really was afraid of the people, or if he wanted to gain their favor, or maybe he thought it was a good idea.
Right.
I think he may have had other motives, but she didn't.
God told you to destroy them, but I, your benevolent king, has determined that instead of killing them, let's keep them. Yay! Great King Saul. Yes. Oh, yes. All this good stuff. To some extent. Well, it depends on their character. What you want are politicians with righteous character that will do what's right, even if it's something that the people don't want. And that's what you should we should have in a leader. But very few leaders will actually do that. Too many leaders follow the people's will rather than seek to direct the people's will into righteousness. And that's what you really need in a leader. All right, let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for this example of Saul and for the picture of his disobedience. Teach us from it that we might obey completely and not halfway, that we might not be half-hearted but full-hearted, that we might desire to give our all to you and to your righteousness and not seek to try to piggyback on your program for our own good, but rather that everything might be for your glory and that glory of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.
Well, I'm